This morning, we continue our study in John's Gospel. We're going to look at John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57, and with this, we're going to bring to a close the first half of this Gospel. In the first 11 chapters of John's Gospel, we see that about 3+ years of Jesus' ministry are recorded for us. And as we shift to the second half of this Gospel, beginning at chapter 12, we'll see that really it's just 7 weeks that are focused on. And actually, of the second half of the Gospel, 90% of it is focused on the week that precedes the crucifixion. We want to consider those who responded to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we see that they responded in different ways. Some believed. Jesus has just raised a man who's been dead for 4 days. That has to have a profound effect. And so the text tells us this morning that some indeed believed in Jesus. On the other hand, we notice that some, as soon as Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, immediately go to the Pharisees and turn Jesus in. It's their desire to get Jesus into even more trouble with the authorities. So their first inclination is he needs to be brought before the Pharisees for judgment. Thirdly, we see the religious authorities as they bring together a council of the Sanhedrin and they decide what they are going to now do with Jesus. There's actually been a death warrant out against Jesus for the better part of probably 2 years, but it is getting to the point now where they must do something. And so as they see the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it only intensifies their desire to kill Jesus. And finally this morning, we're going to close with a group who really are in a bit of a quandary. They wonder what Jesus will do next. As the opposition to him grows, they wonder if Jesus is going to stay away from Jerusalem. It seems like he's gone into hiding at this point in time. For a couple of months, he is off the public scene, and they wonder exactly what will happen this year at Passover. So let me give you the outline of what we're about to look at. We have 4 points this morning. Verses 45 and 46, we see the eyewitnesses' response to the raising of Lazarus. Now, there were some who actually witnessed it firsthand, and we want to consider their responses. Second, we want to look at the self-serving response of the Jewish leaders. That we'll consider in verses 47 and 48. Thirdly, this morning, we want to look at the prophetic response of the high priest. And this is not something that Caiaphas, the high priest, intends to do, but in the sovereignty of God, he utters truthful words, which really are prophecy to what will happen to Jesus. And finally, this morning, we're going to look at that group of pilgrims who have come for Passover, and they are wondering whether Jesus will appear this year at Passover or not. So let me read for you the text this morning. And again, I'm reading from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. This is what God's word says. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country, near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think?
that he will not come to the feast at all?
Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they were to report it so that they might seize him. I want to begin this morning with the responses of the eyewitnesses, verses 45 and 46. Remember, and this is just a little bit of a recap here, that Lazarus had been raised from the tomb and from the dead after being dead for 4 days. We looked 2 weeks ago at the account of the raising of Lazarus, and we considered that the stone had to be rolled away to let Lazarus out. In this respect, do not see a parallel between the resurrection of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus. In the case of Jesus, the stone was rolled away to let people see into an empty tomb. In the case of Lazarus, the stone had to be rolled away so that Lazarus himself could come forth. We know that Lazarus was wrapped up, almost like a mummy wrap, from his ankles up to his armpits. And in this was placed a grouping of spices, myrrh and aloes. And these spices would have formed into almost a glue. And this would have been like a body cast that adhered to Lazarus's body. We know that Lazarus's wrappings had to be cut off him in order to free him. We know that for a time, Lazarus, because Jesus had called him back from the dead, was free from the power of death. But we also know that Lazarus did not receive a resurrection body at this time, and that most likely, in fact, guaranteed, Lazarus had to undergo death again and to go back into the presence of God. But this was indeed a miraculous, amazing sign of Jesus' life-giving power. It says, therefore, in verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, and that's referring to Jesus, what he had done in the case of raising Lazarus from the dead, they believed in him. Now, remember that when John talks about believing, and he uses that word more often than any other of the gospel writers, some 90 times, that it does have different ranges of meaning. You wonder what they actually believed when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Well, certainly they would have believed that this was God's power at work. I mean, who else could raise someone from the dead who had been dead for 4 days? And we know that God obviously heard Jesus, because in the course of his 3.5-year ministry upon the earth, there were many of these demonstrations of the power of God. Many would have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who could deliver Israel, and that quite obviously he must have been sent by God. On the other hand, some probably believed that Jesus was in some way the unique Son of God. And remember that Martha's response back in 11:27 was, you know, Lord, I know even now that whatever you ask of God, he will do for you. So there was a unique relationship between God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And so, to some extent, you have to understand that there was a measure of belief that was generated by the raising of Lazarus. So that's one group. On the other hand, verse 46 shows us a different group. But some of them went to the Pharisees, and they told them of the things which Jesus had done. Now, in this case, they are really trying to turn Jesus over to the religious authorities. There's been a standing warrant for Jesus' arrest for some time, and the Pharisees were the representatives of official Judaism. The Sadducees were much more concerned about money and power, but the Pharisees were concerned about orthodoxy. And so to report to the Pharisees, who did not believe in Jesus in the first place and were always challenging him and trying to discredit him, you know that they were simply feeding the hostile intent of the Pharisees. And so you would assume that the raising of Lazarus would be something of an overwhelming proof that would indeed vindicate and authenticate Jesus' authority and his authenticity as God in the flesh. But again, not so. It's interesting that unless the Father regenerates the dead soul, even the clearest of evidence is not enough to convince a sinner that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. Now, there is hostility, and you sometimes wonder how irrational and how unchangeable can hostility make a person. If you remember a few weeks ago when we started this account of Lazarus, I said that there was actually a couple of different times where the name Lazarus is used in the New Testament. And there was the Lazarus that Jesus makes a reference to back in Luke chapter 16 when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. So this is not the same Lazarus, but an illustration is given by Jesus at this point. And I think it's rather interesting when you consider what the point of that illustration was. There was a very wealthy man who enjoyed everything in this world and everything that this world had to offer. And his life was all about taking advantage of the here and the now. He was not concerned about God's truth. He was simply concerned about satisfying himself in the present. On the other hand, Jesus' illustration talked about a poor man named Lazarus. And perhaps there's, you know, something that's a parallel here, but I don't think so, because our Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha, is a very wealthy individual. We're talking about the poor Lazarus in the illustration. But remember in the illustration, when both men had died, that the poor man had been taken into the bosom of Abraham. He had gone to be with the Father, with God himself. And the rich man, who had enjoyed all his good things on this side of eternity, was now in the place of torment awaiting judgment. Remember the concern of the rich man. His concern was that someone would be sent to his brothers to warn them so that they would not end up where he was. And remember, Jesus' illustration says this, that they have Moses and the prophets, and that is enough for them to understand what God expects. But he said, no, if someone returns from the dead, then they will be convinced, and then they will be brought to repentance. And the illustration that Jesus gives ends with a most amazing statement. He says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, then even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not be convinced. In other words, if they do not listen to God's word, they will not be persuaded even if someone is raised from the dead. Maybe that helps us to explain why some who were eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus were not convinced in the righteousness and truth of Jesus. It's not simply better and more convincing evidence that produces a belief in Christ. It's actually the regeneration of God who breathes life and belief and understanding into a dead sinner. Remember, our scriptures teach us that it is believe and then understand. And it is God who helps us with this belief. So the eyewitnesses had rather differing reports. The second thing I want us to consider this morning is from verses 47 and 48. In this case, we want to look at the self-serving response of the Jewish leaders. So some of the eyewitnesses had gone to the Pharisees and reported. What did the Pharisees do? Well, the first thing they did is they got together with the chief priests. Look at what the text says. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Now, that word for council there is our word Sanhedrin. This is the official ruling council of Israel, usually composed of about 70 men. But it's so fascinating that the chief priests and the Pharisees could get together to have a cooperative effort. These two groups of men are on absolutely opposite pages. They have nothing to do with one another. There's tremendous hostility between these groups. But when it comes to dealing with Jesus, all of a sudden, there's a bit of an odd alliance that's formed here. So you're going to have the joining of false power, which is the Sadducees or the chief priests, and you're going to have the joining of false orthodoxy, which is really the Pharisees, and together they are going to try to oppose Jesus and suppress him once and for all. Look at what happens. They've got the council, and here is what's being discussed at the council. They convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing?" Now, it's ironic because on one hand, they're asking, "What are we doing?" On the other hand, they are saying, "This man continues to do." We seem to be able to do nothing, but this Jesus, this man is performing many signs. In other words, the evidence is against them. They have no power to stop Jesus, and he continues to do the works of God, which testify to the reality that he is God in the flesh. We can do nothing. Jesus keeps on doing God's work. Now, you would assume that doing God's glorious work would please chief priests and Pharisees, because they claim to be the representatives of God and the leaders of the religion of Israel. After all, they were God's servants, right? No. They claimed to be God's servants, but who did they actually serve? In the final analysis, the ones that they served were themselves. They were always looking for their own advantage. They were always looking for their own enrichment. They were always looking to produce and to protect their own power base. Verse 48 says, if we let him, and they're talking about Jesus here, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, yes, that's what should happen. But you can tell that these are not the servants of the living God. For the will of the living God is that all men indeed would believe in him. In this case, their big concern is that too many men will believe in him, as if it's their call to make, and as if they are in charge of the Son of Man. Again, they are trying to claim an authority which they don't actually possess. And Jesus as God the Son, Jesus as the Son of Man to whom all authority is given, continues to demonstrate who has the authority and the approval of God and who does not. They actually have three concerns, you'll notice. They say, if we let him go on like this, number one, all men will believe in him. You see, what happens is if too many people believe in Jesus, the Jewish leaders lose their influence and power. They are simply self-serving. Secondly, their concern is the Romans will come and will take away. Now, it's interesting that the concern of the Jewish leaders at this point in time is not actually pleasing God, but their concern is rather satisfying their political masters. For they were so in line with what Rome expected and what Rome demanded. They were so being so coerced by Rome that they were manipulating the people of God. They were manipulating the so-called worship of God. They were manipulating the entirety of the sacrificial system. And they were doing so that they could keep their power base and their money, because they had worked out this deal with Rome. As long as they satisfied Rome, Rome let them have their power over Israel. Again, please see this as self-serving. The third concern that they have is that Rome will come, and here comes the third concern, and they will take away both our place and our nation. They want to, at all costs, maintain the status quo position. The temple, it was thought, belonged to these men. Men like Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas and his four brother-in-laws, who had all had a short stint of being the high priest before him, they basically controlled what went on in the temple and became fabulously wealthy by their abuse of selling sacrificial animals. They wanted to control the temple. They wanted to control the people. It really does show how they abused the Jews. If you came to these men for spiritual leadership, you were not going to get this. Remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus had made the distinction between the true shepherd and the false shepherds. And what did he say about the false shepherds? He said, all who came before me are robbers and thieves. And that's exactly what these men were. The response of the Jewish leaders to the raising of Lazarus was not the glorifying of God, which it so obviously should have been. But rather, it is taken as a threat, because Jesus is growing in stature and in the favor of the people. And if Jesus grows in stature and favor, they will somehow diminish in stature and favor. We need to realize that self-serving people cannot glorify God, because if they glorify God, they are taking something away from themselves. The third point we want to consider this morning is from verses 49 to 53. And here we want to see a prophetic response from the high priest. Now, verse 49 says, but one of them, so one of the Sanhedrin, and probably one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, was named Caiaphas. Now, we know his name because he will be very directly involved with the trial that Jesus will undergo before his crucifixion. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was the original high priest of that particular family line. And about 25 years previously, Annas had been the high priest. But in those days, to get to be the high priest meant that you had to have political favor with Rome, because it was Rome who was appointing the high priests of the temple. And somehow Annas was too corrupt, even by the standards of Rome, and so he had been deposed from his position. Well, Annas thought, this is fine, I have four sons. And he made sure that each one of those sons was appointed as high priest, but with each one of the sons, the corruption was so great that even the four sons were all deposed by the Roman authorities. Finally, he was down to his son-in-law, whose name was Caiaphas, and by this point in time, they had figured out how to effectively work the Romans, so Caiaphas managed to hold the position for about 18 years. We know historically that both Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate lose their job on the same day in about 36 AD. But at this point in time, Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year. Please notice that little phrase, that year. What is so important about that phrase? It's not necessarily the date of the year that's being stressed here, but that year is the year that Jesus was crucified. That is an important year in the entire history of the universe. That year, Caiaphas was high priest. And he said to the Sanhedrin, who was having this debate, like, we can't do anything. And this man continues to go on and do these many signs. And we're going to lose all of our power and prestige and all of our political connection. And Caiaphas says to them, you know nothing at all. In other words, do you not understand what you must do? Does it not occur to you that there is a simple solution in this case? And look what Caiaphas says. Do you not take into account, can you not calculate, that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish? If we are so under threat by this Jesus, then the answer to our problem is remove the threat. Kill Jesus. Now, consider Caiaphas' intentions and motives for making this statement. Are they noble? Are they godly? Would you consider him to be a true prophet of God with what he says? No, they're absolutely self-serving. This is a corrupt official who is simply trying to continue to use the Jewish nation for his own benefit. But the idea of one man dying for a larger group certainly has a measure of expediency attached to it. It would be profitable. And that's kind of the idea of expedient here, that, you know what, it would be to our benefit if we did this. Did what? Eliminate Jesus. It's better that one man dies for the people than the whole nation perishes. In fact, whether Caiaphas realizes it or not, and I'm going to suggest to you that Caiaphas does not understand the profound implications of what he's saying here, but indeed it would be better if Jesus died for the Jews, but not just to protect corrupt leaders. That there's a much greater reasoning behind this. If you consider what John the Baptist said back in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29, he has already declared that God has given him a mission where he is the one who goes before the Messiah and announces him. Well, the day comes when Jesus is in the region beyond the Jordan and he comes towards John. And as John sees him coming towards him, John prophesies. And remember, John is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus said there's nobody greater than John. And John will say, under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit, as a prophet, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." What John is prophesying here is that Jesus will have a substitutionary role as the sacrificial lamb. We know from Israel's sacrificial system that it was common to have an animal slaughtered to provide forgiveness for the sins of the Jewish people. In this case, there will be one perfect sacrifice. It will be the sacrifice of God himself in the flesh. It will be a once-for-all sacrifice, and it will be sufficient to pay for and to cover the sins of mankind for all time. Surprisingly, Caiaphas spoke out of his office at this point in time. He was the designated high priest, and he prophesied the truth about Jesus' impending death. But I guarantee you that Caiaphas never in his wildest dreams thought that Jesus was the final sacrifice, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the Jewish leaders, when they considered who God's people were, they thought in terms of Israel only. Verse 51 goes on and explains this. This is a little bit of a theological explanation for us now in this passage. It says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative," still talking about Caiaphas, "but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Jesus was not going to die because he could not overcome the hostility of the Jews. Jesus was not going to die because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus was not going to die because he had broken Jewish law and they considered him a blasphemer. Jesus was going to die because it was the preordained plan of God. This is why the Father had sent him into the world, so that he could become the sacrifice by which a people could be reconciled to the holy God. But the Jewish leaders only considered Israel to be the people of God. Verse 52 says, "And not for the nation only." That word is, "and not for the ethnicity of the Jews only. But in order that he," and we're still talking about Jesus here, "that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, some would look at that verse and say, well, yes, we're not just talking about the Jews who lived in the region of Judea. That Jesus was going to somehow unite the Jews from Galilee and the Jews from Perea and the Jews that had been spread across the world through the various exiles that they had encountered and endured. In other words, Jesus will die for the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish dispersion around the world. But that's not what this text is telling us. This text goes far beyond that. And remember that when the Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, that's some 30 to 40 years before this gospel is written. So that is actually context for this gospel. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about how Jesus Christ has taken Jews and Gentiles, and he has knocked down the dividing wall between the two of them, and he has made these two groups, which seem to be so different, into one new man in Christ, the church. It says here that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, there are also Gentiles whom God the Father would adopt into his family. Again, a strange alliance. Look at verse 53. For it says, "From that day on they," that is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "got together," these two groups that had virtually nothing in common and had tremendous hostility towards one another, "they got together And they did what? They planned to kill him. What's amazing here is despite the worst intentions of Caiaphas, and that all of his intentions were bad at this point, the Lord used him to proclaim truth. For the sovereignty of God is so great that even his enemies will have to declare the truth, and no one can stand in the way of the plans of the Almighty God. Jesus would indeed die for God's people as a substitute sacrifice. Our last point this morning comes from verses 54 to 57. And here I want to show you the wondering response. Not wandering, but wondering. They were not quite sure what was going to go next. They weren't sure what Jesus was going to do. There was a great deal of discussion, and everybody had their own thoughts, but everybody was really wondering what would happen. Look at verses 54 to 57. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, just with that one verse, let's continue here. What we have is Jesus withdrawing. It's not because he's afraid, but there are things he must do before the cross, and he is now going to take somewhere between 8 to 10 weeks. The timeline is really close here. We're probably not much more than 10 to 12 weeks from the crucifixion at this point. And Jesus will take a chunk of that time, maybe 8 to 10 weeks, and he will withdraw with his disciples into a quiet place where he can continue to instruct them, where he can continue to challenge them, where he can continue to model for them, where he can continue to build them up so that they can do the work of the ministry once he goes back into heaven. And so in this little place called Ephraim, which is about 20 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, it's just far enough to be outside of the reach of the Pharisees and the high priests. It's in the hill country. It's a bit remote. And that's where Jesus is, basically from the raising of Lazarus until the week before the crucifixion. So all of a sudden, Jesus is outside of the public eye. And you can well imagine that people are wondering where he is at this point, especially after this incredibly powerful, dynamic sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, and then for the next 2 months, he's gone. But there's important work for him to do as he's preparing his disciples for their ministry. And Jesus, as we know, talked about his hour. And he was waiting for his hour to come. And when he returns back to Jerusalem, indeed, now is the hour. Verse 55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. For the Jews, ritual or ceremonial purity was a big deal. They would often take all types of dip-style baths where they would kind of dunk themselves into, what would we call them, not quite a baptistry, but a tank of water. And sometimes you dip yourself several times, and they were continually washing their hands, not for hygienic reasons, but for ceremonial cleanliness reasons. And in particular, before the Passover, many of the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem, and for 7 days they would undergo ritualistic cleansings, ritualistic bathings. And so that's what's happening here, is there's a week-long rite. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was near. So we're talking about this week before Passover. And many pilgrims would have come to Jerusalem for Passover. And of course, the temple is the central point at which they would meet. And you can imagine hundreds of thousands of visitors, maybe a million visitors coming in, while Jerusalem itself had a couple hundred thousand people. So the city increases by 5 times its normal size, or 6 times. And as they are undergoing the purification rites and the ceremonial washings, they're talking about something. What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about this man named Jesus. For again, it has only been a couple months previous that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. A few months before that, Jesus had given sight to a man born blind. These are incredible, dynamic acts of God's power. And this is Israel coming out of the 400 silent years where there was so little demonstration of the hand of God, but so clearly now had Jesus been demonstrating that God was working through him. Well, the truth of the matter was is that Jesus was God and he was doing God's work. But now we have this group, and what are they concerned about? They're concerned about purifying themselves before Passover. You know what's interesting here is that there's no record of Jesus ever purifying himself. Why? Jesus was sinless. There was nothing that he needed to purify himself from. He indeed was a spotless Lamb of God. But he is being looked for at this particular Passover. Verse 56 says, so they were seeking for Jesus. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple. So again, they're gathered around the temple. They're, you know, thousands, tens of thousands, 100,000 of them. And they're basically all asking much the same questions. And the questions are, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, it's interesting. They already have a bit of a negative and doubtful aspect to this consideration. Why do they think that Jesus is not going to come to the feast? Verse 57 tells us. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they were to report it so that they might seize him. And the idea there is to seize him immediately. Now, as we close off this part of John's gospel, and as a few months from now we begin the second part of John's gospel, Lord willing, we are going to see that even though there is this death threat out against Jesus, in no way is this going to stop his ministry. In fact, Jesus is going to freely teach in the temple. Jesus is going to wander around the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to continue to challenge the falsehood and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and they're not going to be able to do anything about it. But the concerns of the people, the pilgrims at this point in time, their concerns are, will he even show up, given the hostility? I'm sure among many of them the thought was, has the ministry of Jesus finally come to an end? The question would have been raised, can he overcome the chief priests and the Pharisees? The question would have probably been raised, if Jesus appears at Passover, will he be killed? And what's interesting is that when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, just before the crucifixion, that he has only one more sign to provide for the people of Israel. When he returns, he will provide the one true and final sign. He indeed will be killed. But as he said many, many times to his disciples before the crucifixion, I go to Jerusalem, I will suffer, they will kill me, I will be buried, and 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. The final sign for the Jews is Jesus overcoming the power of death. The pilgrims wonder, what will happen next? What will Jesus do now? And so we bring to a close the first half of John's gospel. And like I say, Lord willing, about 3 months from now, we will pick it up again. And we will study, what will Jesus do now?